good to see everybody. We're going to do some more John. Last week we got through chapter 15 and got into the first few verses out of chapter 16. And today what we're going to hope to do is to finish up chapter 16. And the idea of today's class, chapter 16, Jesus talks about grief, joy, and overcoming the world. So it's kind of an odd collection of things that Jesus talks about, how the disciples are going to have grief, and then their grief is going to turn to joy, and in fact, they'll be able to overcome the world. And it's a parallel in a lot of ways. What the disciples went through is a parallel in a lot of ways of the kind of life that Jesus is calling us to. There'll be grief, and there'll be joy. A lot of times they'll be mixed together in pretty generous proportions, but the ultimate result is that we overcome the world. And overcoming the world is not the same as conquering the world or ruling the world. Overcoming the world is something different and something much better that Jesus is talking about. So that's kind of where we're going today. We'll do a brief review of the last couple chapters. You remember that this section of John, starting in chapter 13, we're still at the Last Supper. So there have been a lot of things going on, a lot of things Jesus is teaching them all at once, and all the while there is kind of hanging over his head the awareness of his coming death, which the disciples are kind of just dimly grasping. Michael's going to lead us in a short time of prayer, if you would, brother, and that'll get us ready to study some John.
Our God and Father in heaven, we give thanks, glory, and honor unto your name this morning. We thank you, Father, for the numerous blessings you've given unto us, most especially this beautiful day you've given unto us, that we shall assemble here to study your word. We commit Mark, who you have chosen this day, to explain your word to us. We pray for heavenly wisdom. We ask that, Lord, you fill him with your Holy Spirit, that he will be able to explain your word to us. We also pray that you give her the spirit of understanding, that we'll be able to understand your word and walk by it. We commit our brethren who are yet to be here into your care. Be with them as they are on their way, that, Father, they'll be able to join us here so that together, with one mind, study your word to give glory to your name. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. All right. Thank you very much. At the Last Supper, Jesus has offered a lot of comfort and counsel for the days ahead. He's told them about the things that are going to happen with Judas, the things that are going to happen with Peter and the other apostles, how they're going to have moments of great weakness when Jesus is arrested. And so he offered a lot of comfort and counsel. One of the things he talks about is what we looked at last week, is that Jesus is the source of life and growth. And he has this illustration of the true vine. Jesus being the vine, the disciples being the branches, his Father being the gardener. And all of this illustration is to teach them one simple thing that they need to do. And it's something that he's hoping that they will remember during the turbulent times ahead, the times of great sorrow, great confusion, sometimes great victory. There's one thing above all that Jesus wants them to do. It's a little three-word phrase.
Remain in me.
See, there's someone who knows her John. Either that or she knows that the answer to the first question is usually right on the outline. That's the point of the illustration. Remain in me. And he says, if you remain in me, what happens?
I will remain in
you. He says, I will remain in you. So we'll kind of stick together in this thing. And he says, if you remain in me and I remain in you, then something else in turn happens. You're going to bear much fruit. In other words, where's the emphasis for us? It's on remaining. It says, if you remain in me, you will bear much fruit. The emphasis is not on us worrying about bearing fruit, or even, I should say, worrying about what fruit is. It's on remaining in Jesus, because he says, if you remain in me, I'll remain in you, you will bear fruit. Jesus calls us to a life of natural, knowing God, relationship with God, being one with God, and that is the thing to focus on. It's always been what God wanted from the very beginning, the very day he created humanity, had them in the garden with him. That's always what he wanted, to know them. The things that we have to deal with and endure and put up with are all the consequence of the fact that our sin disrupts that relationship with God. And so to God, it's always about getting us back to where we can know Him and live in His presence. Now, he also says, for just to temporarily appeal to the people who like this kind of thing, he says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. This is chapter 15, verse 9. But verse 10, you obey my commands, you remain in my love. Aha! So it's really about obeying after all. Well, if you like that kind of thing, I hate to spoil your fun, but look down in verse 12. What's the command? The command is to, the quote command, it's only a quote command in an ironic sense. He's not saying, okay, I'm commanding you to love one another. You've got to love me, it's a command. You can't command someone to love, it's not possible. You can command someone not to hurt you, but you can't command them to love you. So the whole idea that he's saying, he's kind of being ironic about the fact of knowing our psyches and knowing how fixated we are on rules and methods and procedures. He said, okay, you want a command? Here's my command. Love one another the way I've loved you. And he goes on to elaborate that he's talking about more than just an alliance of convenience. He tells the disciples that I'm not going to call you my servants anymore. Instead, what's he going to call them? Friends. This is what God has always wanted. Again, now friend, of course, is the word that we kind of turn into something very trivialized and very kind of mediocre compared to what God has in mind. But Jesus talks about a spiritual friendship. Jesus makes a commitment to us. Jesus is always there. There's no person in the world, living, dead, or not yet living, whom Jesus does not want to know. It makes no difference to Jesus what they look like, where they come from, what sins they've committed. He still wants to know them. He still loves them. Same thing with his Father. Same thing with the Counselor, the Spirit. All of those spiritual members of the Godhead want to know you, want to be with you unconditionally. Jesus makes that commitment. Jesus has this crew of 12 characters that he's been with for 3.5 years. Most of the time they don't get it. A lot of times they goof up. Most of the times they have no clue what's going on. Jesus made a commitment to them. Jesus never even thought of saying, I think we might have to make some changes around here. We're going to send a couple of you down to the minor leagues, and I'm going to bring up a couple of you guys from down there that are real sharp and are going to deal with things a little bit better than you guys. So Jesus never walked out on anybody. Now that's very alien to our human way of looking at things. We get very impatient with each other. And unfortunately, in the church, we often get even more impatient with each other than you do out in the world because you have that little thing in your head. They should be better because they're Christians. They should be acting better. This church should be acting better because it's a church, it's Christian, it should be acting better. See, in fact, it should be the other way around. Remember what Paul told servants about their masters? So you should serve your master even if they're not very good to you. And if your master's a Christian, what should you do? Serve him even better. Be even more patient. Be even more forbearing. Even more forgiving. Well, so this command to love is ironic. It's a spiritual friendship. It involves a commitment, and it involves sharing. Jesus says, I'm going to tell you everything that I'm doing. I'm not going to just boss you around and make you figure it out. I'm going to tell you what's going on here. And here again, this is part of genuine spiritual friendship, is really sharing what's going on, being able to be part of each other's lives, not just part of activities on designated times of the week that we agree to put up with each other for a little while. It's really sharing and understanding that what we're doing is we're trying to help each other to overcome some very strong fleshly tendencies inside ourselves so that we can overcome the world, rise above the world. And this is necessary because if we are really following Christ, we're going to face the world's hatred. And facing the world's hatred is something different from just facing the world not agreeing with you. So there are a lot of people who call themselves Christians that are unpopular in certain ways, but the world still loves them as long as they're competing on the world's terms. The world's very happy with Christians who go around angry and hostile and screaming for things to be different because the world can deal with that. That's the way that the world does things. They scream and they get angry and they argue with each other and they hate people who disagree with them. So if we're Christians and we act like that, the world actually loves us even if it doesn't agree with us. The world's very happy to have Christians out there just being one more group of shrill, angry, resentful, bitter people out there. The world's very comfortable with that. If we try to make things happen the same way the world does, they're happy with that. If we're just trying to force other people to our will, to force other people to do things we want them to do, to punish them if they don't do what we want, the world's happy with that, even if it doesn't agree with our goals. Because they're comfortable with people getting their way by competing and arguing with each other. And so what Jesus calls us to do, he says the world loves its own. And there's a phrase, I didn't get to this in the world's own are not people who agree with it, they're people who have the same way of getting things. It's called several times in the epistles, the basic principles of this world. I ran out of time last week, and my cinematographer was frantically waving me to wrap up the class. Last week's notes, there's a little list of scriptures from Paul's epistles where he uses the phrase, the basic principles of this world. It means the way that the world gets what it wants, the way the world persuades one another, the way the world tries to manipulate one another. That's what it's talking about. And that's what the world wants. And as long as we meet them on that ground, they're happy to compete with us. They're happy to argue with us. They're happy to accept us as their own, even if we're also their rivals. And what Jesus is calling us to do is something different. Not to compete, not to debate, but to offer, just like the Holy Spirit, the ministry of the Spirit is to offer counsel and testimony. Counsel and testimony is different from arguing with people. It's different from criticizing people. It's helping people to see that there are values that are higher than all these things we compete about. There are values that are things that are higher than all of the stuff that we think is important in the ways we try to get it. And a question to think about for a moment here, all this talk about remaining in Jesus, now is this just kind of a bummer that we wanted a Messiah who would come and fix all our problems for us, straighten out the government, straighten out our boss, straighten out our families, make everything easy, and he says, wait, just remain in me and you'll bear fruit. Is that just a big, huge letdown? Or are there things that we can experience, blessings we can enjoy, that we wouldn't have any other way? And I will just say, Phil came in late as usual, I was going to acknowledge, a couple of you pointed out that I forgot some things in the class last week. I forgot to mention these scriptures that were in last week's notes about the basic principles of the world. I will bring this in now, because Phil was one of a couple people that pointed out I forgot this. One of the things that God says, if you remain in him as you bear fruit, if you go all the way back up to verse 2, there's something else that God will do for you while you're bearing much fruit. He will prune you. In other words, God will take care of teaching you the things you need to know. We don't have to take that responsibility on ourselves either. I completely forgot to mention that in class last week. I could try to make up some sophisticated sounding reason. The fact is I just forgot. Whatever part of my brain was supposed to remember that part of the lesson was apparently jammed full with baseball statistics or information on the life cycle of penguins or stuff like that, and it just slipped my mind. It's actually a very worthwhile point. That's one of the other things we can be assured of. If we remain in Jesus, not only will we bear fruit, but he will take care of the pruning, of the guidance, of the teaching, of the correcting. We don't have to engage in this fleshly process of mutual evaluation and assessment and try to point out to each other what we need to fix. That's something that God can do much better, much more lovingly, much more convictingly, in fact, as we're going to see in a little bit here. Well, now back to this question here. Is there anything that we can experience of a positive nature? Are there blessings we can have that we could only get if we simply remain in Jesus and have a little patience and have a little trust in this kind of process that he's describing? Is there anything positive about that, or is it just a big bummer for us impatient Americans to have to go through such a thing? What do you think, Pam?
Life eternal.
Well, that's true. That is a good one. Tell me why you think we can only have that by remaining in Jesus, though. Why can't I just race around and accomplish a lot of stuff and have my eternal life, too?
Because Jesus tells us that he is the way.
He is the way, he is the truth, and he is the
life.
See, one of the things that if we don't learn to grasp that there's more important things in life than accomplishing stuff, if you're up there in heaven forever sitting in God's presence, how are you going to enjoy it? If you're constantly looking to race off and fix something or do something, you're going to be real disappointed in heaven because there won't be anything to fix. There won't be anything to do. If you can't learn now to appreciate simply remaining in Jesus and letting God guide us at his own pace, you're going to have a real tough time appreciating being up in heaven. Whereas lazy people like me are going to really enjoy heaven. People like me who just put up with just about anything and who are happy going out and feeding ducks, which is the epitome of what a lot of people consider a useless activity, I'm going to be very happy just sitting around up there. Now, we're not going to literally sit, you understand, we're not going to literally just sit around and be lazy. But the point is that to appreciate what eternal life is, that's a necessary part of it, is realizing that it's just about remaining in God. It's not about showing God that we can accomplish all kind of things for him. He's not going to need any help once we get up there. He doesn't need someone to adjust the stars for him. He's not going to need someone to clean up the throne room or anything like that. John, what were you thinking?
I guess what I was thinking was, remaining in Christ. You look at all the crazy things that are going on right now in the world, and there are so many things that could pull us down and just make us throw our hands up and say, what's the point? But when we look at it from the eye of Christ, we can see beyond that, knowing that we're going to be here for a short time, then we'll be with him. We don't have to be so consumed by all these problems that are going on, which there are a lot of them.
That's right.
Everything's a disaster every day. You turn the news on, there's always something, a disaster.
That's right. There's always something that the world is terrified by or furious with or consumed with anxiety that they've got to fix it right now, or they want to make some big thing out of it. You just turn on the news, and this is a big crisis. It's terrible. It's the worst thing that's ever happened. You need to watch our news channel obsessively for weeks at a time if you don't want to have your life ruined. Whatever it is, and putting things in perspective, realizing this earth is going to pass. We have things to hold on to that will last, even if the world turns out to be right. Someday they're going to be right about one of these crises and the world really will explode. But most of the time they're wrong. And in either case, we can remind ourselves, if we are remaining in Jesus instead of racing around trying to fix stuff all the time, we can remind ourselves, we've got some real good stuff to hang on to, even while we're waiting to be someplace better. You have one, Tanya?
Yeah, I'm just thinking, just remaining in God. That means I will grow, I will mature. I don't have to worry about what do I need to do personally myself, but remaining in God will take care of all that.
It's a good one.
To grow.
That's a good one. Because God's view of growth is much different from the human fleshly view of growth. God's view of growth is, as he gives his analogy, of a vine and the branches that grow and produce fruit. It's not of a committee or an organization or a boss who decides how we're going to make all these things happen. And it's a much more humble view of growth in life that we're called to have. And there again, all these things, you can take all of them to another step and realize that there are further implications to all of these things. We can really appreciate and enjoy the good things that we have now in a way that the world cannot. Because the world will have a new toy or some accomplishment that they've recently enjoyed, and they're always insecure about losing it, and they're always anxious to get the next one. Because deep in your soul, no matter how strongly you deny the truth about God and the truth about eternity, in your soul you always know that it's temporary. And if you don't have that spirit of remaining in Christ, then you know somewhere inside you that all of your toys are going to have to be put back in the box someday. And all the little accomplishments that you've made, the things people are applauding you for today, if you don't produce something tomorrow, they're going to turn against you. And if we're in Christ, we can enjoy the good things of life for what they are. This is what Jesus meant by having life to the full. Not that you're going to get more blessings than anybody else or better toys, but that you're going to be able to understand and appreciate them better, enjoy them more than someone else would. And conversely, the pains of life, the suffering of life, that we're better able to put them in perspective. We're not going to have less pain or suffering than anybody else. We're going to have just as much. There's no privilege that comes with being a Christian that gets you out of the world's ills. It's just that you can put them in perspective better. You can understand the world's shortcomings for what they are, that it's a world that needs God. And so you're not constantly angry and frustrated trying to fix everything. And if you accept that, then it really brings a different perspective on your life. And I do make fun of people who race around doing stuff. It doesn't mean you're a bad person. I adore people who race around doing stuff. I'm pretty lazy by nature, so I don't fall into that. But I love people. My wife is the perfect example of what I call someone who lives their life in cheetah mode. Always racing across the savannah to capture the next antelope, to get to the next rock, to do something. Linda spends her whole life racing over here. And I ask her, okay, why were you in such a hurry to get there? Well, because now I'm here, I can race over here. Well, okay, what was the big thing about getting that done? Well, because now I can race over there. Okay, good, now what are you gonna do? I'm gonna race to this place over here. And you see, it's very natural. Well, you know what's happened recently? Linda has a new position where she works. She got promoted, and the job she has now, she has to deal with the really big shots at her organization, the people at the very top. And I could have told her this, but the people who run her organization are very clueless and irresponsible. All this time that she's been dealing with the scientists and the people who know what they're doing, there's aggravations, but now that she's dealing with the people at the very top, now she really understands how truly incompetent and irresponsible people can be. And I'm relieved, because that's the way the people who run my place of employment are too. The people, the higher up you go, the more incompetent and irresponsible they are. So it's kind of a relief to find out that Linda's place is like that. But see, most of you notice, if you know me and Linda, you'll notice that whatever we come to church or go places, Linda almost always does the driving. And there's a reason for that. Now, I don't drive at night because my vision is very poor and I don't feel comfortable driving at night. But I'm perfectly happy driving in the daytime. And for many years, we had this arrangement where Linda would always drive in the morning and then I'd drive home in the afternoon or the evening. But what happened is, every time I would drive home from work or home from church, the whole time Linda would be making comments like, the speed limit's 45, not 35. The speed limit's 35, not 25. If you turn here, you can get on a road where the speed limit's faster and we can get home quicker. Or, you know what Linda does when she's really impatient? Well, now she's so worn out. See, for several years, she drove home every day because she got so tired of me driving 25 in a 35 zone. Well, I've been driving home every day again for the last month or so because she's so worn out from dealing with these turkeys who run her place. And it's a real breakthrough, because the other day, I'm driving home down Fischinger Boulevard where the speed limit's 35 and I'm doing my usual 25. And Linda said, it's really nice to be chauffeured someplace. It's really nice just to sit here and relax a little bit at the end of a busy day and have someone drive me someplace. Well, I dare say that is, in a very small way, an illustration of the change that comes across your psyche when you learn to remain in Jesus instead of going around trying to prove yourself to Jesus, instead of trying to fix everything. Instead of being the perfectionist who's always trying to get everything a little bit more to your liking. Instead of being the person who's always got to have something a little bit more. That's a big difference that comes over you. Now let's get back into the text here. Pick up at verse chapter 5, because Jesus is going to add to this some further spiritual truths. Picking up in verse 5, and if Dot, could you pick up here for us with verse 5 to 11, and then Lloyd, could you go 12 to 16?
Now I am going to him who sent me, yet none of you ask me, where are you going? Because I have said these things, you are filled with grief. But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned.
I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own, he will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said, the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. In a little while, you will see me no more. And then after a little while, you will see me.
Okay, great. Thanks a lot. This gives us some things to think about right here before we move on. He says a couple of things. He keeps saying he's going to go away. And they really don't get exactly what he means, but they understand enough that Jesus going away to them is a bad thing. And so they're filled with grief. They haven't figured out where he's going or what he's talking about, but they figured out that much. He's going away. He's going to leave us. And they're filled with grief. It's a terrible thing. But he says, you know, unless I go away, there's things that can't happen. And in fact, he says, it's for your good that I go away. Now, is this just one of those things your parents tell you? It's really just for your good that I don't let you eat all the things you want to have and you have to go to bed early, you can't watch the shows. It's really for your good when sometimes it is, sometimes it's just for their convenience. But we won't go into that today. Your kids aren't here, so I can't influence them anyway. Is that just Jesus saying something? Yeah, I'm kind of tired of this place. I want to go home to Dad. It's for your good. Yeah, it's for your good. Is he just saying that, or is it really for their good? Well, it's really for their good, but it takes a little bit of thinking to understand why it's for their good. Because they're going to have the constant presence of the Son of God replaced by the intangible presence of the Holy Spirit, the Counselor, the Comforter. Well, how is that for their good? Oh, I wasn't even going to ask anybody to answer. Don's going to be brave and take a shot.
Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it is impossible to please God, and they would certainly have an opportunity to develop faith when they have the more seemingly intangible spirit living in them versus the flesh and blood Son of God in front of them all the time.
Yeah, that's a very good way of putting one of the things that he's saying is, it really is going to teach them a lot of things about what knowing God is like that they can't quite grasp if Jesus is always right there physically. It's one of the things that we struggle with in our relationship with God. It would be so much easier if we had a tangible presence of God to see or to touch or to converse with instead of having to overcome this burden of, or this barrier of intangibility. But he's saying that's really for your good because that helps you to have true faith and it helps you to focus on what it really means to know God. That knowing God is something deeper than simply seeing Him or being aware of Him. Knowing God involves an intimate connection with God's priorities, with His perspectives. And as long as Jesus is physically with them, in a sense, that's actually a barrier to them getting that. Because they have become so dependent on Him being physically present. And so what he's saying is, it's for your good that you learn this, because you'll appreciate much more the real blessings of knowing me. It's not just me physically being here to reassure you and to fix things and do miracles. The real benefits are going to tug deeper at your soul and your spirit. They're going to penetrate deeper into your psyche, but you can only experience that if I go away. And you can understand some of these things in a little different way. Now, it's also interesting that he says the Spirit has a ministry to unbelievers and a ministry to believers. It's kind of interesting here because before he gets back to talking about how the Spirit's going to guide them into all the truth, he actually talks about the Spirit having a ministry to the world, to unbelievers. And it's kind of simple. What's the Spirit's ministry to the world? It's not real complicated. He's going to convict
them of sin.
He's going to convict them of sin, basically. And he goes on to elaborate that there's a lot of things that goes with that. And it's important to note because he's not just saying, yeah, the Holy Spirit's going to show them what scum they are. He's going to convict them of sin. That's not the Spirit's ministry. The Spirit's ministry is to help them to see their sin. Why?
So that they see they need Jesus.
Exactly. So the Spirit's ministry is not to just condemn people. It's to help them see their need. That's why he's going to convict people of their sin. That's why he's going to teach them about righteousness. And one of the things that's interesting about this verse is, how is the Spirit going to do this? Is it going to be by directly testifying to people? Is it going to be through the things we say and do? Or is it going to be through events that are going to take place that the Spirit's going to do?
Through people.
Yeah. Dot's the expert on recognizing my trick questions here. She's been in my classes all these years. She can tell one a mile away. It doesn't say, does it? Now, of course, we immediately, oh, I think it means this. Oh, I think it means that. Oh, I think it means this. Oh, I think it means he's going to blow things up and teach them that they need to shape up and punish them. Oh, I think it means that we need to get out there and just talk and persuade everybody. Oh, I think he's just going to appear to them somehow. We don't know. Doesn't say, does it? Well, we do know what Jesus said is that back up in chapter 15, he said the testimony of the Spirit and the testimony of us should be aligned. Well, he's saying that the Spirit is going to testify to these people for a reason, to bring them to God and to point out their need, not just to condemn them. And so all that we really know is that our testimony should be in line with the Spirit's testimony. However the Spirit does it, which we don't really know, we can guess. Go ahead and guess. It's not a problem, but we don't really know. What we do know is that we have the chance to help the Spirit to, or at least, not necessarily help, but at least to be in tune with what the Spirit is teaching them. Well, the Spirit is also going to guide them into all truth. This is the Spirit's ministry to believers. The Spirit has a ministry to the world, and the Spirit has a ministry to believers. Just as Jesus had a ministry when he came here, he had a ministry to believers and a ministry to unbelievers. There were things that he wanted both of them to know. And in the end, it all came down to the same thing, though, isn't it? Need to know God. And that's his ministry to believers, too, is he's going to guide us into all truth. And he says a number of very interesting things. One of the things to notice is that he talks about, again, the unity of the Father and the Son and the Counselor or the Spirit. He says things like that he will not speak on his own. The Spirit isn't going to make up new things. Spirit isn't going to come up with brand new teachings that you never heard before. He's going to speak what he hears. He's going to bring glory to Jesus, to me, Jesus, by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. And all that belongs to the Father is mine. So the Spirit, again, is going to reinforce this oneness, this intimacy between the Father and the Son and the Counselor. And in reinforcing that intimacy, what's he also reminding us? He's also reminding us that this, again, is what God wants for you and me. It's the oneness. The oneness is always the thing, the unity, the knowing, the being in the presence. That's always so much more important than the stuff that we worry about and fuss with. And this is why, if you go back up here to verse 12, real interesting thing. I have much more to say to you. Lots more stuff that I could teach you. Lots more stuff I could tell you about this world. Lots of stuff that's going to happen. Lots of stuff I could tell you about yourselves. Why isn't he going to do it?
You
could not handle it. It would blow you away. It's more than you can bear. And this again, here's another manifestation of why it's important for us to focus on remaining in Jesus instead of the doing things or the fixing things or the racing around. Because here again, this is another area where we just want to know it all right now, don't we? We want to know everything right now. I want to understand everything right now. I want to know what's going to happen. I want to know what you want me to do, God. Where do you want me to go? What you want me to fix this time? We want to know it all at once. We want to understand. What's this verse mean? What's that mean? What's this mean? What about this? What about that? We always want to know all that stuff now. And Jesus' answer is very simple. I could tell you, but it's more than you can now bear. Because Jesus knows human nature, because our human nature, we say, oh, I just want to know, God. I just know what you want me to do. I just don't want you. I don't want you. I want to know where you want me to go. That's what we say. But that's not really what we mean. What we really mean is, God, tell me how to get what I want. We don't really mean, God, I just want you to know what you want me to do. What we really mean is, God, how can I get what I want? And it doesn't matter if it's some pseudo-spiritual goal as opposed to some crass worldly thing. How do I get the church to be what I want it to be? How do I get these people to do what I think that you want them to do? It's still the same thing. It's still the same problem. It's not spiritual to be impatient with other people or to be impatient with the church or to be impatient with the government or anything like that. It's all the same spiritual disease. Because God knows that our first response, if he told us what we really needed to hear, our first response would be to reject it. We think that we're so eager to hear what God's answers are, but in reality, he's got to prepare us not to react negatively to them. The things that Jesus wants to tell us, we would not like. Not because it would be, well, I want you to suffer through some horrible ordeal, but because I want you to change your perspectives, things that you believed all your life, principles that have been instilled in you by your culture, by your family. I want you to change those. And he knows that our reaction to that is very negative. a kind of fantasy story you might have some of you might have read. A story called The Large Ant by an author named Howard Fast. This guy wakes up in the morning, sits up in his bed, looks on the floor next to his bed, and there's this big ant. Big black ant, just common ant, except it's huge. It's like a foot long. Well, he freaks out. He looks for something to smash it with, gets a golf club, crushes it, and kills it, feels safe, and then he decides, that's really weird, man. I ought to tell somebody about this. So he calls up the local zoo, or natural history museum, I guess it is, in the story. He says, I got this really strange specimen. I wondered if you'd be interested in it. And the guy says, sure, bring it on in. And he goes in and he wraps it up and he brings it in there. And there's a couple scientists there and there's someone from the government there, which he doesn't understand. But he says, I got this specimen for you. It's weird. It's not like nothing you've ever seen before. And they say, uh-huh. Is it an insect? Yeah. Ant, maybe? Yeah. Big though, right? Yeah, it's big. Oh, okay. Well, here, we'll take it. Fine. Thanks a lot. That's it? You know, this isn't something that's going to freak you out or anything like that? Well, it's unusual, that's for sure. And the guy gets a little irritated. Hey, man, I want to know what's going on here. I mean, this is really unusual. I said, look, we can tell you what's going on, but you're not going to like it. You're better off not knowing. And they show him that they got a whole collection of these things. They got like 10 or 12 of them that people have crushed with clubs and golf clubs and all kind of stuff like that. And they say, now, before we explain what we've discovered about these things, can we ask you something? Why did you kill this thing? What do you mean, why did I kill this thing? I killed the thing because it was there. I mean, it's this hideous thing. I don't want it in my bedroom. I don't want it attacking my family. I don't want it doing... But was it attacking you? No. Was it doing anything? It was kind of twiddling its antenna at me, I guess. Was it even moving towards you? No, it was just sitting there. So why did you kill it? Well, it doesn't have an answer to that, does it? It's human nature. Just to kill something that you're uncomfortable with, that's different from you. Just to swing something and kill it. And then they show him, they take some of these specimens and they show him to take a closer look at. They actually have these little clothes on. And they have these little carrying cases with all kind of exquisite little tools and gadgets and electronic things inside there. These are highly intelligent beings from another planet that have come to visit and see what we're like. And we in our human nature, our aversion to anything we're not comfortable with, just go around killing them with golf clubs. And the guy says, you really should have just remained in ignorance, because what do you think these people are gonna do? If we just go around killing, they just come here and want to observe us. Well, you probably want to know what happens, don't you? Won't hurt you to read the story. You can set aside your texting for a couple minutes. It's not even a novel. It's just a short story, so you can live with a few minutes of not texting. Now, this is... I really appreciate that, because I've been making all these points about being patient, but it lacked a really convincing illustration. So thank you. See, the thing is, that's a tendency we have, though. See, God wants to teach us things, and He can't, because our first impulse when we hear it is, wham! And God says, I'm just not going to be able to tell you the rest until you calm down and stop reaching for the golf clubs. God wants to teach us stuff. You see, we're so fixated on fixing the church. And God keeps saying, it doesn't really make any difference where you're going to church in terms of what your relationship with me is like. What do you mean it doesn't make a difference? Wham, wham. You really are saved by grace. It doesn't really make any difference what you do. You can't earn your way to heaven. It doesn't make any difference. Wham, wham. It doesn't make any difference what you believe. It's just whether did Jesus die for your sins or not. It's what, not but what you believe are getting the correct belief. What do you mean? Wham! Wham! Well, He wants to teach us so many things about who He is and about where we're really going and about what life is really like. But we have that craving to pick up the golf club and smash it because we've never heard it before. Or because it threatens our culturally instilled ideals. Because it threatens things that we think are important and great, getting ahead and accomplishing stuff. It says that that's not as important as we always thought it was, so we want to smash it with a golf club. And God has to teach in us and instill in us that we've just got to relax. And this is why we have to go through the grief of the world. If we pick up here, This is the only way that our grief can turn to joy. If you pick up in verse 17 here, Brenda, could you pick up with verse 17 and 18, and then Don, if you could go from 19 to 24.
At this, some of his disciples said to one another, "What does he mean by saying, 'In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me'? And because I am going to the Father," because they kept asking, "What does he mean by 'a little while'? We don't understand what he is saying."
Jesus knew that they wished to question him, and he said to them, "Are you deliberating together about this, that I said, 'A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you, that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. In that day, you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, so that your joy may be made full."
Okay, great. Thanks a lot. It's kind of interesting. Jesus has talked about all these things about the counselor and his ministries and everything like that. And of all things, what do the disciples fixate on? This very simple statement that was back up in verse 16, that in a little while I'm going, you won't be able to see me, and then after a little while you'll see me again. They fixate on that. It's like that other stuff is so much above their ability to comprehend. They just fixate on something that's just a little bit beyond their understanding level. What did he mean by a little while? Well, of all the things that he said, that's actually one of the more self-explanatory. I mean, a little while is not exactly some technical saying that you have to look up an encyclopedia. It's just, what is it showing? It's showing that they're so confused by all this. What Jesus is calling them to is so much different than what they expected. Now, one of the things about the disciples is that they're constantly experiencing these kind of moments, these kind of confusion. But what do they always do? Maybe I better say, what do they never do? They never leave. They never go away. They never quit. They never give up. They're always sticking with Jesus, because what are they beautiful examples of? Remaining in Jesus. That's why Jesus picked them. They're a bunch of screw-ups. They're a bunch of goofs. They're a bunch of clowns. But they love Jesus, and they were willing to remain in Jesus. And this is another illustration of it. What does he mean by a little while? Well, you know, wouldn't we get a little bit impatient with something? What do you mean by a little while? In a little while, I'm going to go home. What do you mean a little while? What's that mean? I never heard that before. Get a little impatient with somebody like that. You wouldn't pick them to be some kind of leader or example to anybody. Most of you wouldn't even hire somebody like that. Guy doesn't understand what a little while means. What a clown. Well, what he goes on to say is, he explains this in terms of this image of labor and childbirth. Is what he says is, you're going to have to mourn while the rest of the world is having a party. You're going to have to get used to it. There are things that are going to be going on that the whole world thinks are wonderful, and you're going to be discouraged by it. Or vice versa. There's going to be something going on that the whole world is in one of their crises and blaming and getting angry with each other, and you're going to be the one sitting there at peace because you know there's something better out there. Our emotions and our fleshly tendencies will always be that of a human being. So we'll always be tempted to be carried away by the world, whether it's being carried away by their anger and competition, or whether it's carried away by their superficial excitement over something that doesn't mean very much, whatever it is. We're always going to be carried away by that. But what he's saying is that our model is that of a mother about to give birth. You've got two things that are going to happen. You're going to go through a lot of pain and then a lot of joy. The joy lasts at least as long as your kid is too young to cause any trouble. I'm not sure. My mom occasionally used to remind me of this pain that she went through for 9 months when I added to it by the time I was 15 or 16. But I've apologized profusely over the years to my mother, so we get along fine. It's a great example, because it's one of the world's primary examples of extreme suffering followed by joy. And in this case, it's necessary suffering. There isn't any way to give birth to a child without having that process. I guess if you're rich enough, you can pay some of these scientific things they do, but you pay someone else to do your suffering for you. But someone still got to suffer. That's a feature of this fallen world. It's not punishment, and it's not even harshness on God's part. It's simply a reality. You're back in Genesis chapter 3, when the first man and woman sin, one of the things that that God says to the woman is, now your pains of childbirth are going to be much worse now. That's right, he was punishing her. Was the woman wait first, or women are being punished? It has nothing to do with punishment. That just shows how foolish our view of Scripture is. It's nothing to do with punishment. All God was saying is that I can't be in your direct presence anymore, and therefore things are just going to be a lot harder. It's just the way it goes. The reason why this world is so full of sadness and pain and sorrow, it has nothing to do with punishment. It's because God can't be more intimately present in our lives. And so everything is much more difficult. Everything is harder. Everything's more painful. We groan in anticipation of being released for this world because this world doesn't allow us to experience oneness with God the way that, very briefly, the man and the woman experienced it in the garden. This pain just comes from living in a fallen world. And the griefs and sorrows that we experience, that's all that they are. They're not punishments. They're not vindictiveness on God's part. And it's not even harshness. It's not even discipline. It's just the natural result of living in this world. And it's part of this fallen world that we can only experience great joy if we go through some grief first. Because the greatest joys available to us are not the things that this world seeks. They're the things that allow us to rise above this world. And because we live in a fallen world, we've got to go through some difficulties. Even if it's only the difficulty of, from time to time, you stare at this foot-long ant twiddling its antenna at you, and instead of giving into that craving to smash it, sit there and look at it for a little bit. When someone tells you that it doesn't matter what, if you have all these correct beliefs, that's not important. It's whether you know God or not. Instead of giving into that craving to smash that ant, or in this case, the duck-loving loony who tells you that in class with a golf club, sit and look at it. Try to understand it for a little bit. When someone tells you it really doesn't make that much difference where you go to church, it's what you're doing when you get there, try to help each other to know God. Instead of picking up that golf club and smashing someone because that's not what I was taught, or instead of, you know, if you want to be passive aggressive and give them the old Church of Christ stare, as Richard Rogers used to call it, which I've experienced a lot over the years, people who squinch up their faces. That's not what I was taught. Well, that's a step above hitting someone with a golf club, but it's what they call passive aggressive. Instead of doing that, just take a look at it. Let that ant sit there and enjoy its life for a few more minutes. You can always smash it if you really get upset. But sit there and look at it, because maybe it's got something to tell you that you never would have guessed. Maybe it's something a little bit more important than your worldly concerns. Instead of giving into that craving to smash it, maybe listen a little bit first. And it's interesting, here's another thing he says. He talks about asking in Jesus' name. And he talks about this too in John chapter 14. These other scriptures, by the way, I wrote these in your notes. Look these up when you get a chance, because there are other examples of this image of childbirth and labor, a woman giving birth. There are other examples in scriptures that you can see on the board there in your notes, because it's a very key image in the New Testament, that concept that in this world we can only have the greatest joys by doing a little struggling and suffering first. Well, asking in Jesus' name is something that he's talked about before, and when we read verses like here in verse 24, when he says, or when he's in verse 23, he says, "My Father will give you whatever you ask in my name, until you have not asked for anything in my name." You know what we always do with that? Yeah, we always turn it into a formula. Okay, I have to say in Jesus' name at the end of my prayers, or I'm supposed to say it at the beginning of my prayers, or how exactly am I supposed to do that? Now, I won't make any satirical comments about our many misunderstandings of prayer, because this fall I'm going to teach a class on prayer and I can make all the satirical comments then. It doesn't have anything to do with the words. It doesn't have anything to do with how you say it. What he's saying is something more profound. He's saying, you have the ability to come into my Father's presence and talk to him and ask him for things because of me, because of my name, because he knows you're with me. He knows you're my friend. You don't even have to say it. You don't have to say the words in Jesus' name. There's a lot of people who say the words and really don't understand what it means. It's perfectly acceptable to say the words. It's not a problem. Wonderful words in Jesus' name. But what he's saying is you can ask the Father anytime. Asking in my name doesn't mean saying the words. If you just call out, Father, please help me, you just ask for something in Jesus' name, whether you said the words or not. Because you know that the reason why he's going to listen to you is because you're with Jesus. Is anytime you ask God, knowing that you have no right to be in his presence, but that Jesus' blood gives you that blessing, that's asking in Jesus' name whether you say it or not. Just kind of an interesting thing of how often we confuse things because we don't get the basic perspective. Well, Jesus could tell what's going on. He says, verse 25, I've been speaking figuratively, but a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but I'll tell you plainly about my Father. And he goes down to verse 28, I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I am leaving the world and going back to the Father. Now, that's not really any different from what he said before. He keeps saying, the Father loves you, the Father himself loves you, I'm going to go back to the Father. But for some reason, suddenly the disciples make a small step forward in their understanding. Then Jesus' disciples said, now you're speaking clearly. Well, saying in a little while is actually fairly clear too. It's just they're honestly trying to struggle with this. They're not smashing the ant with the golf club. They're sitting there really trying to get this. And they're slowly working through it. And he says, now we can see. This makes us believe that you come from God. And in verse 31, Jesus says, you believe at last, Jesus answered. Well, that's kind of an ironic comment. And if you look at different Bible versions, it can be interesting to see how it's translated, because it's not saying, you finally believe. It's saying, oh, you believe now, huh? Because they've always believed. And see, they're actually doing things the right way, because they don't get, they get almost nothing. If you tried to explain to them any of our fancy doctrines or anything, or why we do things the way they do, they'd just give you the same blank stare that they always gave Jesus. But they started at the right place. They loved Jesus first. And they always remained with him. And this is why Jesus picked these guys instead of the world's sophisticates or sharp people or influential people. Because Jesus doesn't want that. He wants people who will start by loving him and remaining in him so that he can take you through whatever confusion, whatever grief that you need. He says, you're going to have trouble in this world. Verse 33, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. Great, that sounds wonderful. Have peace. But then he turns it right around and says what? Well, in this world you're going to have some trouble, but take heart because I've overcome the world. Here he says, overcome the world. And there's a wonderful verse in 1 John that I wrote on the board, 1 John 5:5. We don't have time to turn over there. But look it up sometime. I forgot to put it in your notes. Another batch of neurons that's clogged up with duck data, so you'll have to write that down yourself. He's saying, you don't overcome the world by forcing it to be what you want it to be. You don't overcome the world by conquering it. You overcome the world by rising above its trivial little concerns and its fleshly passions and cravings and superficial loyalties and superficial alliances. You rise above it. You got to learn that there's something more important. Here's where a little potpourri trivia question comes in today. Some of you chess players, I know John Bradley loves to play chess. We've had some spirited combats over the checkerboard or the chessboard from time to time. Even if you don't play chess, you know what a chessboard is like. It's got kings and queens and a bunch of other stuff on it. Well, you might know that originally the game of chess developed back in the Middle Ages in Asia, probably in India. It's a little uncertain. It's one of those things that nobody really knows exactly how it started. But we do know originally it was played in Asia for many centuries back in the Middle Ages. And for a long time, there's a piece on the chessboard that we have a different name for that was originally called the elephant. Now, is it the king, the queen, the bishop, the knight, or the pawn? Now, that's actually one of the easiest questions I've ever given you. Because you can answer it very simply if you simply ask yourself, if the game was invented in medieval India, which of those things did they have in medieval India and which did they not have? Well, they didn't have bishops then, did they? So it's the bishop. The bishop was originally an elephant. They didn't have knights, but they had horsemen. They had cavalry And there's horsemen have been a staple of societies for a long time. Pawns are just foot soldiers, so any army has those. It's the bishop. The bishop originated as an elephant in the original game of chess. And in fact, if you look at a chess piece, a bishop, you know how a bishop is usually depicted? They're all abstract shapes. It has a little mitre hat with a little slit in it. Well, the medieval piece looked almost the same because that's an elephant's tusks. That's how it got that shape. When the game was introduced into Europe in the Renaissance, you know, there are not a whole lot of elephants living in Europe, and so the European countries came up with a different name. Interestingly, hardly anyone calls it a bishop. It's only a bishop in English and Spanish. All other, even the other European countries call it a courier or a runner, except for in France. In France, the bishop is called the jester, which I suppose says something about the French, which we won't speculate on right now. The piece that's called the bishop in America is still called an elephant in most Asian countries. In Japan, China, India, it's still called an elephant. If you have a chessboard in China, they'll still call it the elephant. Now, I could go on at great length about chess pieces because there are other fascinating things about the moves of the game and the way they've changed. But here's what I'd like you to think about. What would happen? Well, what does happen? You know, they have these international tournaments with chess players from all around the world. What happens if you got a tournament and you have a player from Great Britain who's used to referring to his piece as a bishop? And you have a player from Japan where they still call it an elephant. And where you have perhaps a guy from France who refers to it as a jester. And then you have a player from Germany who insists on calling it a courier or a runner. How do they decide in that tournament who gets their way? How do they decide what you're going to call it during that tournament? Don't say anything, Dot. I know you know it's a trick question. They don't. Because it doesn't matter. Yeah. As long as you move that piece the way it's supposed to move, nobody cares. See, the Japanese guy and the British woman that have to play a game of chess, they don't have an argument about what they're going to call it. The British woman who wants to play a game of chess doesn't say, we've always called this piece the bishop, and that's what I intend to call it. And the Japanese guy, well, I don't agree with calling it a bishop. I agree with calling it an elephant, so I'm going to call it an elephant whether you like it or not. See, it doesn't matter. As long as you move it the way it's supposed to move. You can call it a bishop, an elephant. You know, they always have, in chess games, if you ever read the accounts of them, they're always playing your bishop to knight's five. You can play bishop to knight five. You can play elephant to knight five. Maybe I want to play Canada goose to Bengal tiger five. Nobody cares. It's okay. You see, the point is, it's like so many other things. The answer is, it doesn't matter. It's excruciatingly childish even to worry about it. Now, do you see the spiritual implication, or do I need to spell it out for you? You see, if they're there to play a game of chess, they don't care what the other guy calls the pieces. They don't care about what his culture says the pieces represent or any of that stuff. They're there to play a game of chess, pass the time, have some good competition. In Christ, we are called to find God, to know God, to seek God. When we get involved, I agree with that, but I don't agree with that. Well, I agree with him over here. I think we should do it his way. Well, I disagree with that. I don't think we should do it. The point is not, we need to find a better way to resolve these things. The point is to realize these things don't matter. We just need to rise above it. Because if we're really focused on the right things, then you don't get into that stuff. You don't worry about whether you call it a bishop or I call it an elephant or weirdos like me want to call it a Canada goose. It doesn't matter. Because focusing on God is a huge challenge in itself. Knowing God is a huge challenge in itself. Trying to become humble and sacrificial is a huge challenge in itself. One of the reasons why we get in so many arguments, I agree with that, but I don't agree with that, is because that takes all of us away from having to deal with the things that really frighten us. That's our equivalent of smashing the ant with the golf club so that we can go on to trivial things that we're really comfortable with. You just want to smash the things that you're uncomfortable with and fixate and argue about the things that you've always fixated and argued about, and everyone else does too, so we're all happy. But the point is, we're called to rise above that. We're not called to conquer the world or to bend the world to our will. We're called to overcome the world, rise above it, and find God and help others find God. I'm way over time. I'm sorry for going way over time today. Thank you for your tremendous patience, and we'll see everybody next week.